I love that song. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much that we can come before you as a new people, unified with you, because that you have pursued us. You have rescued us. You have lived a perfect life. You, as Christ died, were buried and rose again. And because of that, we have new life, that you conquered death through your own death. And now we can stand before you. And we can respond to the great gospel message of what it means to be made new by you, to put on new humanity. And Lord, we acknowledge and that we are not like Jesus in so many ways. And when we read the scriptures, and especially like ones we look at today, we recognize just how far we fall short of you. And yet, Lord, you offer mercy and grace, and you invite us to know you and to root ourselves in you. And I pray, God, that that would happen this morning, that you would bring conviction, that you would bring encouragement, that you would draw us near to you, and that we would learn more and more from you as our master and as our teacher, more of what it means to live an abundant and full life. We can't do it on our own, and so we ask that you would fill us this morning by your Spirit, and that we would walk in the light that you teach us. So thank you, God, for this morning. Thank you that we can gather in your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are getting near to the end of the book of Ephesians. We've been here for, we started back in like, I think the end of January, early February, and just a couple more left before we finish this really great book that is so powerful and great and teaches us so much. We've been calling the series All Things in Christ because Christ has brought all things together. And the first half of the book, if you remember, basically tells us the gospel story. It's what Jesus has done, how he's rescued us, who we are in him, this new community of people that he's created in Christ. And so the first half of the book is about the gospel story, and the second half of the book is how that gospel story reshapes every part of your life, in my life, as people that are part of this new community of people. And he gets into some really nitty-gritty stuff, and some of it, to warn you, is uncomfortable to hear, because nobody likes to be convicted, yet we need God's conviction in order to grow and to be transformed and to change. And also, the scriptures give us a lot of hope for how that happens. And so this week really falls closely in line with what we looked at last week, where Paul talked about putting off the old humanity, who we are without God, letting God transform our minds, and then being made new by putting on the new humanity. And if you remember this, he says specifically, you know, put off the old humanity or self, which has been corrupt, be made new in the attitude of your minds, and then put on the new humanity, almost like taking off dirty, gross clothes and putting on clothes of Jesus. That this is really, I think, encapsulates the life of a Christian. From the moment you say yes to Jesus, yes, I receive your grace and your mercy and the invitation to life, and then we put off the old, become made new, and put on the new. That's what we do until our bodies stop, you know, until God brings us home. And so this morning we're going to look at further descriptions of what we're putting off, what we're putting on, and how it is that we actually get transformed, how we let God do a work in our brains of almost rewiring and making new neural pathways for how we think in the world as the Spirit lives within us. And it, like I said, it's convicting. And last week we talked about the difference between conviction and condemnation. And sometimes you can read a verse like this and feel very condemned and walk away and just say, I am a loser. I am bad. I am unlovable. I'm unworthy of love. Instead, I think the Spirit calls us not to be condemnation. Remember, it's the accuser, the devil, that condemns us. But the Spirit would drive us to be convicted of our sin and be inspired to love greater, to love God greater, to love other people more. And so that is our hope this morning, that we would maybe deal with the difficulty and discomfort of conviction, but allow God to fill us and change us. And so let's just jump right into it. We're in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to do a couple of the first verses we ended with last week. And in verses 1 through 7, so if you have a Bible, please open it so you can have it there, or maybe it's on a phone too, but there's also Bibles on the side if you want. But follow along as we walk through this and learn about how it is that we engage this life of God changing us. And verses 1 through 7, we'll do this a chunk at a time and let it sit. So here's what Paul says in this letter. He says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, There must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. It's a heavy chapter or paragraph, right? But he starts out, he says, like, look, okay, you take off the old, put on the new. And he says, be imitators of God as dearly loved children by God, who loved himself and gave himself up. So for the love of God, be imitators of God. That's the standard, to be good, to be people who know how to love. And then he gives these urgings and these warnings. And he starts out with a special call out of a couple issues, sexual immorality, and also an impurity and of greed. And there's a lot of ways that the Spirit convicts us, a lot of ways that we miss the mark, and Paul is highlighting these for a moment. The Greek word for sexual immorality is the word porneia. I bet you can imagine what English word we get from that word. But it's kind of a junk drawer term for any type of sexual thought or behavior that is outside of God's design for it, which is in marriage. Which Jesus, when asked about marriage, is described as one man, one woman, united for a lifetime, united by God. And so sexual immorality then is expression outside of that, and includes things like lust and pornography. And even in the context of marriage, even though that's where God designed sex, sexual immorality can be there. If it becomes abusive or manipulative or demeaning in some way, if it objectifies someone else or dehumanizes or uses another person, it cheapens a person and it cheapens the gift and the design that God has created. And so Paul is calling out this thing and it says, look, this is something you bring under the lordship of Jesus. And for almost all humans, our sexuality is deeply impacted by the fall and by sin, and it changes the way we think, and it's like the old self that is being corrupt. And so here, right away, he's saying, like, look, this is an issue that if you're a follower of Jesus, you bring under the lordship of Jesus. That he is the Lord of your life. He's the Lord of your body. He's the Lord of your mind. And as Christians, we have the challenge and the difficulty of submitting all areas of our life to Jesus, including this one. And it's a lifelong, challenging process. And most of us can recognize the ways that sin has broken our understanding of this and messed it up. In 1 Corinthians, Paul gives this verse. He's talking about sex and sexual immorality, the same word, porneia. And he says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So he sets a high standard and a difficult challenge for us of submitting this area of our life to Jesus and following him in that. And we're supposed to flee from sexual immorality, not because like sex is really dirty and bad and embarrassing and shameful, but really because it's so powerful and really beautiful in its context. And we can make a mess of it so easy. It's a way for in a marriage to say, I belong to you forever. To give yourself to another person. It's the expression of oneness that God created for marriage. And casual or lesser forms of this not only cheapens those involved, but it cheapens the gift that God has created. So there's a high standard for us. So the Bible warns us here, and Paul warns us here, not because sex is bad, but because it's so good. And lesser broken forms of it wreak havoc on the world and on our lives. And so he calls us like, look, you're supposed to flee from this. Don't be this type of person. Don't accept lesser or cheaper imitations of it. So he talks about that. He also talks about another thing he holds up alongside sexual immorality of greed. He says greed, which is idolatry. Jesus said that the love of money he calls money a rival god, mammon, that can twist and break our hearts and mess us up. Paul multiple times calls greed idolatry. And he gives warnings about this, that if we seek to find our hope and our security and our longing in money, we're on a bad pathway. We are idolaters, and we can come and live in the world with this scarcity mindset that there's only so much, so I've got to do whatever I can to get all that I can, to be secure, to be comfortable. Hey, I deserve this. And greed is really powerful, and it can twist us, and it can mess us up, and it can ruin us, where we feel like I just don't have enough. And we live in like a crazy wealthy area. You realize this, right? Like we live better than like royalty did for most of the history of the world, with greater comfort. And you know, we always have this idea like, I need just a little more. I need to clutch this just a little bit more tightly. And so Paul would say, look, greed is dangerous. It's dangerous. How you guys feeling so far? a little close to home maybe for some of us, probably most of us with these things. And oftentimes I think we're far more comfortable when we talk about sin, talking about sin of others than sins of us, you know? And I think we need to sit with the discomfort and recognize that we fall short in a lot of ways to God's standard and what God would call us to. It's easier to think about maybe the shortcomings of others. I don't like to talk about my own. Yet the scriptures invite us into that, to bring these things out into the light. I love this quote from Tim Keller I saw this week. He says this, if we feel more righteous as we read the Bible, we are misreading it. We are missing its central message. We are reading and using the Bible rightly only when it humbles us, critiques us, and encourages us with God's love and grace despite our flaws. So we have this lifelong process of being changed by God and recognizing our brokenness and our mess. And both of these issues of sexuality and greed, these are ones where our culture has different ways of understanding these, don't they? And we live in this culture, and it's easy to let these things in. And, you know, like we see sex as just the self-expression, and as long as it's consensual, no big deal, you know? Or greed is seen as this virtue that almost is like, you know, without greed, our economy collapses, so greed is something we should celebrate. But the kingdom of God calls us to a different standard. Remember, we are not home yet. We live as aliens. Resident aliens in a world. We live as exiles. And so these opportunities where the way of Jesus stands in the way of what our hearts want or our desires want are opportunities for us to put ourselves under Jesus and submit ourselves to him. They're opportunities for growth and transformation. And I want to say just a quick word about wrath here. This is good stuff, right? He says, like, because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the disobedient. It's like, yikes, you know? And I think of God's wrath, I think of, like, cartoons of, like, God, like, waiting for people to punish so he could throw a lightning bolt and smite them and destroy them because he's just angry at us because we are so bad, you know? But really, when it comes to wrath in the scriptures, the primary emotion attached to God's wrath is not anger, but sadness. And that wrath, God's wrath, is the natural consequence of the outcome of people going their own way instead of being submitted to what God wants for us. And most of the time when God's wrath is poured out on people, it's not like God does something like, oh, I'm going to give you chicken pox, you know, now because you did this. Like it's he lets the natural consequences of people's actions cave in on them. Like he removes his hand of blessing. He turns people over to their sin and lets sin run its course, and it destroys people because that's what sin does. I heard a theologian say that wrath is built into creation. This is what it means to mess around and find out, if you've heard that term before. Like, and the Proverbs spell out these ways. Like, generally, if you live this way, you have life. If you live this way, you can find yourself being destroyed. And so much of the time in scriptures, God's wrath is God removing a hand of protection or blessing and letting people's own sin destroy them. God is merciful. Mercy means that God doesn't give us something bad that we do deserve. And he's also gracious, meaning he does give us good things that we don't deserve. And Paul warns us here, like, look, if you pursue and constantly go after your own thing, you're going to experience the wrath and mess of God. Disobedience leads us to destruction. And this isn't just talking about hell, but human beings being so inwardly concerned with themselves that they create their own hell and are destroyed. And so Paul says here, look, greed, impurity, sexual immorality, these aren't for the believer. And he says, like, be sure of this, no one who is this type of person inherits the kingdom of God. And I'm like, then I am doomed. Well, I mean, maybe not you. Like, I know we have a church that is full of people that have not even a hint of sexual immorality or greed, right? Phew. This is talking about other churches up. No, like, because I'm like, okay, if no one who is this can inherit the kingdom of God, then who can be saved? Nobody on their own. Nobody on their own. We need Jesus to do these things for us. And when it's talking about the one who is so turned over, who can't inherit the kingdom of God, it's because they've so chosen their own way and have rejected God's wisdom and don't have a desire to repent and turn to him and have just let themselves go into that. And so we have this call to this lifelong process of fleeing sin and being transformed. And it's not that you become sinless, because I don't think that happens till our hearts stop beating. But a desire for you to turn from sin is part of salvation. You know what I mean? Like, if we say yes to Jesus in that grace, part of salvation is learning to surrender the parts of our life and submit that to God and asking for him to help us with that. You belong to God. Your belonging to God isn't based on your ability to do everything right. It's based on Jesus' ability to do everything right. So we cling to that. We cling to what Jesus has done for us. But what I think Paul is saying here, and we're going to see as we move on, it's not just that God forgives you of your sin, but he wants to help you grow through that and bring you through that. He wants it to come into the light. You see, you receive grace from God, not just for forgiveness of sin. I mean, you do. That's great. But grace also to live as a new creation. That's part of it. Grace is the manner of our salvation. It's the manner of our transformation. And so we need him to help us. And I read a passage like this, and I'm like, man, I am so far behind Jesus, you know, in my own ability to know him and love him, and I failed so much. And I read the scriptures, and I'm convicted. I'm like, man, how can I even preach this message in some ways? But all of us are in this process, and we look at God, and he's gonna help us in the next passage here. So in verses 8 through 14, Paul's going to talk about light. It says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." I mean, I just want to stop for a sec. Do you know how many times Paul mentions what we are? He says, earlier, children of God, loved by God. He calls us holy people, and then he calls us light. He's rewiring our identity, isn't he, if we pay attention? Okay, sorry. "For the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Christ will shine on you. That's cool. He talks about light. Paul uses good metaphors here. He mixes some of them. But here, like light. Light, when you read the creation account of the Bible, the very first thing God created was light. Light came into the world. When he created the earth, he gave us a primary light source, the sun, just perfectly placed away from the earth, that it's our source of energy and heat, and if it's gone, we're gone. But light does a lot of things. And Jesus himself described himself. He says, "I am the light of the world." But light exposes. It shows us what's around. It reveals things. It also purifies. Like this time of year, don't we notice all the, you know, some stuff grows in the light, like plants and trees and flowers, and some stuff grows in the dark, doesn't it? Mold, and we've got so much mold in the Pacific Northwest. But the sun comes in and it destroys and kills that mold. It purifies that. And light also illuminates and it shows a path forward. And so we walk in the light to let God expose things in our lives and purify them and reveal them and show us where to go. This is why many Christians have a practice of praying what's called the prayer of examine, which includes in it a prayer that says, "Lord," from Psalm 139, "search me and test me, O God, see if there's any offensive way in me," and bringing those things up into the light before the Lord and allowing him to transform us. And I love this hymn that isn't from a scripture where Paul quotes, "Wake up, O sleeper." It's kind of like the song we just sang, "O church, come stand in the light. the glory of God has defeated the night. We just sang that, right? And it says, wake up, O sleeper, raise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We let Christ shine on us and let him reveal and change us. And as we struggle with this, we lean on Christ. I love this quote from Sharon Miller. She says, we bear witness to a truth that we are still learning to live into. This is good news. Our lives and choices matter, but the truth of the gospel does not rise and fall on our ability to live out Scripture perfectly. It rises and falls on Christ. So we lean on Christ, we let him shine on us, and let him change us. The light of Christ, let it shine on you, we're told. Paul goes on, he says, walk this way, verses 15 through 18 in our text. It says this, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So he says, look, make the most of every opportunity. The days are evil. They're stained and broken still, even though God is restoring all of creation. There's still a lot of mess. He says, be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Make the most of every opportunity. That every day, every hour, every minute, these are opportunities for us with God's help to know God's will, to understand God's will, and then to do God's will. And in this passage, he spells out a lot of things between light and dark. And looking at what we looked at last week and this week, some of these things, he talks about the old life and the new life. There's this great contrast. He says, you know, you were darkness, now you're light. He says, don't tell lies, embrace the truth. Beware of anger, instead gentleness. Not theft, but generosity. Not gossip, but encouragement. Not revenge, but forgiveness. Not grieving the Holy Spirit, grieving the Lord. No, or pleasing the Lord. I typoed that. Not grieving the Lord. He says, but please the Lord. Not promiscuity, but self-control. Not obscenity, but thanksgiving. Not foolishness, but wisdom, which comes from God. And then he says at the very end, he says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And there's not like a, I think it's wise for some people just to avoid alcohol altogether. The Bible doesn't tell us that all alcohol, you know, even Paul encourages Timothy to drink wine on occasion. But many times we're told to avoid drunkenness. And he says, instead of drunkenness, instead of being filled with drunkenness, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And that's ultimately the key to this kind of life. And I love this passage where he says, be filled with the Spirit. And what's interesting about that text is to be filled with the Spirit. That's a passive imperative command. Here's what that means. You are commanded to have something done to you. It doesn't say fill yourself with the Spirit. It says be filled with the Spirit. Let something happen to you. And he's gonna help us understand this. Look at the rest of the text, 18 through 21. It says this. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Is it debauchery or debauchery?
Debauchery.
Debauchery. Okay, I was like, why does that sound funny? I knew a broker would help me out. Thank you. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay, so he starts out. He ends this list and he says, be filled with the Spirit. It's a passive imperative verb there. We're commanded to have something done to us. And then it's followed by four other verbs that are all participles. And meaning that these other verbs hang on the be filled with the Spirit. They are interpreted underneath that. They flow out of that. And he says four things there. He says, you know, speak to one another. Have community with one another and fellowship with one another. That is a mark of being filled with the Spirit. As you're filled with the Spirit, you experience real community. And we need each other. We need to bear with each other. We need to give each other the benefit of the doubt and assume the best about each other and love one another. And we saw maybe this week, the Surgeon General declared an epidemic in our country of loneliness based on data from before the pandemic, that people are lonely and it's breaking us. This is something that we can have in the Spirit as he fills us, real community with each other. He also talks about singing. He says, speak to another with hymns and songs and spiritual songs and make music in your hearts. So he says, sing together like we do every Sunday, and also sing on your own. Sing in the car. Sing in the shower. Okay? Sing the truth of who God is. These are ways that we experience being filled with the Spirit. The music takes the truth of God and takes the journey from our heads to our hearts, doesn't it? I love singing. And then he says, be thankful. Gratitude is a mark of knowing that God has loved you. We should be the most grateful people on the planet, easily. And then it says, elevate one another. It says, submit to one another, mutual submission, putting the needs of others ahead of ourselves, just like Christ did by emptying himself. We elevate one another. And these, I think, Paul is saying, these are signs and outcomes of being filled with the Spirit. As the Spirit fills you, you'll experience community, singing, gratitude, mutual submission. So I'm convinced that these are signs of the Spirit, but I also think Paul is saying these are ways that we allow ourselves to be filled with the Spirit. Community, relationship, singing. Sometimes singing teaches you something that can't get through your heart. Where we lead our body by singing songs of who God is and his greatness, by learning to say thank you and being grateful people, and then by being mutually submitting to each other. These are all ways that we react from being filled by the Spirit and how we are filled with the Spirit. So I really think that Paul is talking about signs of being filled and also methods of being filled. And because of the way the scheduling works out, we're going to take a one-week break on Mother's Day next week from Ephesians and look at some other words from Paul about what this looks like and how we live in this. So next week we're going to be in a passage in Philippians, and then we'll finish out Ephesians the weeks after that as we go through that. But ultimately what Paul is getting at here in this is not just telling us you're bad, be better. He's inviting us to remember who we are in Christ, and then inviting us to go through a process of what some theologians call sanctification, about becoming who God wants us to be, allowing God to transform our hearts. Other people call this spiritual formation. You've heard this term before, maybe, about the human and divine partnership of becoming more and more like God as we seek Him. And I'm excited this morning because I've really enjoyed talking with Lisa Kisababian, who she and her husband Tim are new to the church the last few months. And Lisa is kind of, she probably wouldn't describe herself as an expert in spiritual formation, but she spent a lot of time thinking about this and learning about this. And she actually functions as a spiritual director, helping people walk closely with God. And so she and I have been talking, and I wanted her just to share some of the things she's learned as we prepare for communion and think about what this means to walk in the light. So I'm going to turn things over to her. And I'm really grateful for her and her mind and her willingness to share and help us know what it looks like for us to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the light, to be people like Jesus. So I'm going to turn things over to her. So Lisa, thank you.
It worked. Tim and I have met many of you, but we're still relatively new here. So we've started visiting in the fall, and then in January really started coming every week, and just want to express how appreciative we've been of what a friendly and welcoming church this has been. It's just really been, we just appreciate each week the chance to get to know you more and more. I think I've been drawn to this topic of spiritual formation for a couple of reasons. One is just this desire to know God more. Also, this desire to be transformed into the image of Christ. I see those places of unlikeness so prevalently. And yet I so often fall into the trap of thinking like I can do it myself. Like if I just try hard enough, if I grit my teeth, I can get there. And yet, like, that just never works. And so it's been this journey of learning what is it that God is calling me towards. And as I've spent time on this, there have been a few things that have been standing out to me. The first is that my spiritual formation has to be grounded in the knowledge that it is God who loves us, and it is God who is always inviting us into greater wholeness. It's God's love and desire for goodness for us that is the foundation of our spiritual formation. Second is the reminder always that it's actually the Spirit that transforms. It's the Spirit that empowers transformation in our lives, although we're also called to be active partners in the work. And then third has just been this realization that spiritual formation happens in the details of my life, of life. It's not a set apart time. It's not an added on time. But it happens in the midst of our individual personalities, our relationships, our circumstances. God's invitation comes to us right where we are. There's a quote from Dallas Willard who writes that first we must accept the circumstances we constantly find ourselves in as the place of God's kingdom and blessing. Or we could think about the places where God's inviting us to live as children of the light. God has yet to bless anyone except where they actually are. And if we faithlessly discard situation after situation, moment after moment, as not being right, we will simply have no place to receive his kingdom into our life, for these situations and moments are our life. This isn't about waiting until life is less busy or I'm living out my purpose better or something like that. It's the right here and now. So I wanted to share a couple of practices that I think are helpful for learning to notice those places of invitation, to notice and to be able to live, to start living or to continue living as children of the light. So the first, and I really kind of was focusing on that middle part of the Ephesians chapter, that living as children of the light. And the first, I think, is to look for the light. Paul wrote, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord." So I think an invitation is to notice where is the light? Where is the light and its fruit? Where are places of goodness, of righteousness, of truth in our lives and around us? I would also probably add beauty to the list because I think beauty also often points to the light. So, and maybe we experience the light and its fruit is coming directly from God. But maybe it's in something that we read or something that we hear. Maybe it's in the act of another person. Maybe you see it in nature. Maybe it's in art or something especially well-crafted. And sometimes we notice the light or its fruit in the moment, and we can pay attention to it. But sometimes we only notice it once we're looking back. And so I think it can be important to take times to just reflect and to ask God, like, where did I encounter light or its fruit in my day or my week? Or maybe we could focus on one of those areas of the new clothing. Where did I encounter gentleness? Where did I encounter generosity? And regardless of whether we see light or its fruit kind of in the moment or as we reflect back onto it, it can be a chance just to pause and to thank God for his light and its fruit. It can also be a chance, sometimes an invitation into prayer, to perhaps noticing, to wondering like why this stood out so much to me and how does it speak to me. I've sometimes been surprised at how when I've let my eye be caught by something, and just to pay attention to why it might be drawing me, how it can lead me closer to God. So the other part of this then that Paul goes on to talk about is the darkness. And I think the next part is thinking about how do we bring those areas of darkness in ourselves into the light. When I think about this, like my first thought is like this harsh kind of light in an interrogation room sort of a thing. Which just feels scary and off-putting. And yet my actual experience is that it's not like that. And so I've been thinking, I wonder if like the more Pacific Northwest sort of metaphor might be of like the, you know, light therapy box in January. So this is, as Pastor Mark talked about, a practice of examine, of noticing where are those places of dark within me. And it's something that we do have to ask for God's light to look at. And I think it's something that we need to do with Jesus. Because whenever I tried to do it on my own, well, Richard Foster talks about the two errors. The one error being that we totally self-justify, or perhaps we miss it altogether. The other error being we just really condemn ourselves and kind of move into self-flagellation mode. But when we look with Jesus, it's a more gracious looking and noticing. So I start this practice by asking for God's light to see what I need to see. This then becomes an invitation for repentance and prayer. Sometimes in this, I feel like I get a new perspective, like I can understand a little bit more what might be beneath that area of darkness. And then I often will end with a prayer for God, for God's mercy, or sometimes God's help, God's presence in that very area of darkness. I found, too, that sometimes even after I've prayed and confessed, it still is like my temptation to stay focused on it, and it's almost this physical turning inward. And yet the invitation then is to look up, to look out towards the light, because we do ourselves no favor when we keep fixating on it. Instead, we need to look up. So I think, you know, just as we grow in those in our ability to notice the places of light, but also to bring the darkness into the light, I believe it does train us to be able to better and better discern God's will and to live as children of the light. So.
Thanks, Lisa. Really great ways to practically apply some of these things and just great thoughts. So thank you for taking the time to think through that and help us think more deeply and invite God in and let be filled by the Spirit and walk in the light. And so we're going to prepare for communion right now. And first I want to share our thought for the drive home that I want you to be thinking about even as we go on. But what does it mean for you to live with godly wisdom, carefully making the most of every opportunity to know God, to grow in Him, to walk in His footsteps in front of us, to walk in His light? And once a month, We do this thing we call communion, the Lord's Supper, and Christians have done this in lots of different formats, and many are doing it around the world today. And our format is the first Sunday of every month. We take the bread and the cup, and we eat it, and we drink it to remember what Christ has done. And so actually, like, tasting it, like, and it becomes part of us, like, is how we remember and reflect on this. And so you're going to get a chance to do that in just a moment. But also in the book of 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about communion, he encourages people to examine themselves before coming to the Lord's Supper. And because Lisa helped us think about that, I want to give you some space right now to reflect on that. Where have you seen and experienced the light this week? Where do you need the light of Christ to shine in you? How can you walk in the light as we prepare ourselves to come forward? So right now, I just want to give you like a minute or two to sit. Where have you experienced God's light? Where do you need God's light to shine? What is He calling you to? Let's just sit before Him, and then I'll pray, and then I'll give us instructions.